But today we have chapter 4, verse 1 to 10, which I've entitled The Cause of War. Now, I am helped by the fact that the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, solves so many of the translation problems that are quite difficult, particularly in this section. So that if you're reading an authorized version, you will notice certain differences, important differences, as we go along. And I think you'll agree that the RSV makes them all much clearer. So that I shan't go into those particular details as I usually do. The theme, the overall theme of this letter of James, as we've discovered, those of us who have been doing it before, is spiritual reality. It is really asking the question, are you a Christian in practice as well as profession? Do you live like a Christian? Are your churches showing forth the life of Jesus Christ? The method that James uses is rather putting off at first, especially if you're used to Paul with his long arguments, because James seems to give a short little comments and then quickly go on to another subject. And someone has said that this letter is like a series of sermon notes. Now, I suspect that the answer to that is this, that this is a general epistle. It is not written to one particular church. It's written to many churches. And I think that James is here giving a sort of summary of all the Christian teaching that he has found necessary in the many churches that he has visited as an apostle. And I think he must have gathered all these sermon notes together, all these things that he remembered, and put them all in one letter applying to all Christians at different times. So in a very short and concise way, he has a lot to say, probing our weaknesses and our inconsistencies. And it's a very challenging book to read. The connections between paragraphs are not always easy, but I'll start with the connection, and you'll see it at the end of chapter 3 in verse 18. He has been saying that wisdom in the Christian produces peace amongst Christians. No jealousy and selfish ambition can exist with wisdom and peace, verse 16. And perhaps this has turned his mind to the bickerings and feuds and fighting that he so often found in some of his journeys amongst Christian assemblies and churches. And alas, we know that it still sometimes happens. So he goes on to the subject of war from peace, and I'll read the first section, which is the first three verses, the first division of the first section. What causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Let's take this first of all as a general statement. A general statement which is very profound in finding the cause of war amongst men in the desires and passions and lusts of the human heart. Now that isn't a strange thought to you and to me. If you've been reading the Bible, if you're a Christian, you will know that the Bible finds the ultimate cause of evil in our hearts. But of course it is a very strange thought to other people. For they are always looking everywhere else to find a reason why wars continue. It is an astonishing thing, isn't it, that this letter was written over 1900 years ago, and we come to a paragraph in the middle of it, and the subject of that paragraph is war. And here we are in St. Helens 1900 years later, and we find this subject just as relevant, just as up-to-date and contemporary as ever. We're still in the midst of them. As the leader of one of the main London papers said yesterday as a title for the main leader, War Without End. And it sorrowfully seems that that is the kind of world in which we live in, And many people, seeing this tragic fact, say, well, surely ought not the church to have abolished war by now? But if you're a well-taught Christian, you will know two key verses in Mark, which I think are worth knowing for people who ask that question in sincerity, Mark 13, 7 and 8, where Jesus says that wars and rumors of wars are going to go on until the end of time. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of sufferings. That's fairly up to date, isn't it, this week, this last month. Far from saying this is the end, I have come to abolish all these things, he says, when you see these things happening all around you, earthquakes and wars, tyranny and so on, it is but the beginning of suffering. say that Christ never claimed that his message would abolish war in this world because he taught alongside it that every generation born contains in its own hearts the seeds of war and strife and all the rest. Terrifying truth, but Christ enables us to face the facts. Now, many other people ask the question, should not modern man, with all his scientific knowledge, all his increase in education, should he not have abolished war? And, of course, I need hardly say that 100 years ago, there was enormous optimism in this country that people were going to do so. The Victorian unbelievers, the philosophers and the people who had rejected Christianity, took a very optimistic view because of the scientific revolution about the future of man. I've sometimes quoted you from my collection. I've got a collection of remarkable Victorian quotations of optimism about man. And I think you reach really the pinnacle of them in the Victorian poet J. Addington Symonds, one of whose poems found its way into Songs of Praise for some reason. Listen to him. I wonder what organist or church would dare to sing this hymn today. These things shall be a loftier race than e'er the world hath known shall rise, with flame of freedom in their souls and light of science in their eyes. They shall be gentle, brave, and strong, to spill no drop of blood, but dare all that may plant man's lordship firm on earth and fire and sea and air. Nation with nation, land with land, unarmed shall live as comrades free. In every heart and brain shall throb the pulse of one fraternity. New arts shall bloom of loftier mould, and mightier music thrill the skies, and every life shall be a song when all the earth is paradise. It's almost too bitter to read, isn't it, that? Now, if we go back to James, you will see that he tells us that these wars continue, these fightings continue, because we continue to desire pleasure, power, possessions, and prestige. Man's intense and insatiable desire for these things produces that result and will go on doing so. And I think that this verse bears as eloquent witness as any other verse in the New Testament to the neglected doctrine of original sin. Indeed, as I grow older as a Christian and try to think out the Christian faith in relation to life, I believe it is this one doctrine that is more neglected than any other and which causes so many people's thinking to go wrong. Now, the fact that James believed in original sin is shown by the way in which he actually applies these words, not just to men in general, but to Christians. And it really shocked me as I prepared this again to see that actually it's applied to Christians. What causes fightings amongst you, you Christian people? Why, you do the same as other people do, some of you. So that if these sins and the tyranny of these sins can survive redemption, and they do survive redemption, then the power of sin must be very great. Now, you see, our young people have been taught family for many years not to take Genesis seriously. Genesis is just put up in the attic or is regarded as a museum piece to be looked at or something rather odd behind a glass case. And any master or mistress in a sixth form who defends Genesis is thought of as being quite hopelessly old-fashioned. And you see, take this key, the key of Genesis 3, that vital chapter, that only chapter which explains why man is where he is today, the chapter about man's fall. Take that key out, remove it, and man has got no explanation for why these things go on in the world today, and he can't conquer them, has he? He's no explanation, and therefore he tries to find another one. Let me give you three explanations very quickly. They're so obvious, they hardly need to be elaborated. First, the Marxist explanation. The early Marxists found the fault, the key to what was wrong in the world, the wars and the famines and so on, they found the fault in a class, the property-owning class. I don't know if you read that letter in the Times about a fortnight ago from a Czech student saying, please don't back up our country. We don't want your support in England because you're all capitalists. This astonishingly naive view of life that everybody who lives in a free capitalist society can do no good, that all evil stems from that. Now, this particular oversimplification is so attractive because, you see, people are under a compelling need to find an answer for the problems of man. This oversimplification is now being spelt out before your eyes and mine. We know very well as Christians that in the Victorian era, property and power and possessions and prestige did corrupt men. And we know very well that the church did not say what it ought to have said at the time against it. We know very well that the employer, the property-owning class, will be intolerable without the grace of God. But we also know that when the working man becomes master, power will corrupt him too, and he will become intolerable. I wonder what Arthur Horner felt in the last 2 years of his life. I expect you've read his obituary this morning. A lifelong communist, a fine and great man in many ways. A man who went to Baptist Theological College for a year as a young man in Wales, threw it all up, went in as a communist into the trade union world. I wonder, he stuck to the communists through the Hungary episode. I wonder what he thought in the last 2 months, this last July and August, as he came to the end of his life. The hope on which he'd put all his life and thinking, behaving in this way. And we've only got to look at the trade union situation today. We know very well that trade unions are necessary because, as I say, we know that the employer will not give a fair wage left to himself. But we know that when the clock turns the other way around and the working man gets the power, that he's going to hold everybody else to ransom. Because we find this disease not in one class or another class, but in all classes and in all men. There's then the humanist answer. The humanist finds the fault for our predicament in the 20th century with all our wars and difficulties, not in a class, but in our failure to mobilize human resources. He puts the blame, in short, on ignorance. And he thinks the most ignorant people are the Christians who spend so much time, or waste so much time, on religious observances. And he thinks that as we mobilize these resources and educate people, we are bound to grow out of this kind of Dark Ages world. So that you get that delightful phrase in a Times leading article showing how brainwashed we all are, in which the writer said, of course, the Russians are just simply outdated. As though they happen just to be a few years behind, but they'll catch up one day. Could naivety go further? I don't think so. It's got nothing to do with dates or past or present or future. Men have always behaved like that, and they always will behave like that. The humanist has an incorrigible optimism that things are going to turn out all right in the world. And what is the evidence for that faith of his? The evidence for that faith of his in the past is nil. And so the bitter irony happens that those rationalists and humanists that started off by girding at the Christians of men of faith have become the men of faith of our generation, a faith without any foundation at all. Thirdly, of course, there is the idealist today, and he's amongst us in the younger generation, the student, who naturally, we all are as young people, we're idealists. And he finds the fault in the older generation, in the older forms of government, in the older techniques that have been used. He looks at them and he says, look at the mess that these people have made in this way. We'll be able to put it right, surely, if we get together. Because, you see, we, in our stupidity, have taken the key away from young people by not reading Genesis. Because they no longer have that key to understand why people live as they do live. They have to find another explanation, and they say, well, of course we shall be able to put things right, it was the older people's fault. And since they will not hear the Bible, they will have to hear the any other thing, which always goes alongside with the Bible, and that is human experience, but it will take them 20 years, of course. And experience will teach them what they could have learned in the Bible, that their own generation will make just as much a mess as any other generation ever made. This sounds pessimistic talk. Indeed, a Christian is a pessimistic apart from his belief in a God who is sovereign in the world. He certainly is not a naive, childish optimist like many rationalists today are. Because he knows what James is saying here, that in the heart of every man are insatiable desires to get what I want and to climb on the back of other people to get it. Now, it is quite remarkable how James becomes so practical here to the Christians. For he says they are beginning to share this spirit with the world, even though they're redeemed. They're fighting amongst themselves. And he says, you do not have because you do not ask. In fact, you're looking in the wrong direction. For God has guaranteed to satisfy the deepest desires of the human heart. Why don't you go to him rather than quarrel and rival one another to find these things? But he says, and again, very concise, I love the way his argument progresses, you do not have because you do not ask, and if you did ask, you wouldn't get because you ask wrongly. You want only to spend these things upon yourself. I think that we should be very careful not to teach what the world thinks we teach in the Christian church, and that is that God answers prayer. We don't teach that God answers prayer, full stop. For that sentence by itself, taken out of context, is misleading. God only answers the prayers of those whose hearts have been renewed to ask for his will. Before we can ever have success in prayer, we must desire what God promises. Now, by nature, this is an oversimplification, but by nature, we desire material well-being and riches, and we have no desire for spiritual riches. When we meet Christ and our lives are converted, turned round, turned right way up, we find a strange and wonderful thing happening, that we begin to desire intensely spiritual riches, and we have a much less intense desire for material riches. This, I think, is one of the best proofs of conversion. What do you desire? And God's will for us is that we should have an intense desire for spiritual wealth and translate that desire into prayer, and then he will fulfill those desires in our lives. We're to covet the best gifts, as the Apostle Paul says. Now notice that, you see, we either go forward or back in this Christian matter. Either we covet God's gifts with all our heart, or we slip back again and begin to covet the things that the world covets. You can't stand still. No doubt some of you have been teaching your children to ride a bicycle. That's the first rule of riding a bicycle, isn't it? You can't stand still, unless you're a genius on a bicycle. If you don't go forward, you will fall off. There is no such thing as treading water in the Christian life. You've got to covet the things of God, or you will slip back and, without noticing it, begin to covet the things of the world. So what James is saying in this first paragraph is a very simple but a very solemn thing, that if we slip back as Christians, we shall begin to behave just like ordinary people, non-Christians, unsaved people. That is a New Testament doctrine. You find Paul putting it very plainly in very similar words in 1 Corinthians 3. I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? Isn't that very striking? He says, you Christians in Corinth are behaving like ordinary men. Don't get that impression that some people have got that the early church was just perfect, that every Christian was moving ahead, that every church was full of revival. It isn't true, according to Paul. The New Testament is realistic. Although we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, although we may be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we can slip back, not losing our salvation, but into a position where our lives are indistinguishable from the lives of non-Christians, no different. The other thought that seems to me to come from this paragraph is a very profound question. Are we really a peace-loving nation? Well, we all say we are. Every nation says it's a peace-loving nation. But one can only say, and I must say it sent a chill down my spine, this paragraph, that if what James says here is right, we are going about finding peace in the Western world in the wrong way today. Because surely the mark of the Western world today is covetousness in many ways. Every class in our society is seeking a larger slice of the cake. And every politician is bending over backwards to give it to him, give it to them, give it to us. And James says here, as far as I see his words, quite categorically, that this inevitably leads to war. And that if the West continues to do this, then war is inevitable. and always has been. What is the way out for a Christian? For a Christian to influence a nation. The way out, how impractical this must sound to many marchers and banner wavers, and yes, the only way out is to seek God, to covet his gifts. And if there is a large enough minority in a country who are putting God first and desiring his wealth in their lives and other people's lives, that can transform a situation and bring peace rather than war. But that is the only thing that can. War never can bring war, violence, peace. Violence never can bring rationality, can it? Now, why have they got into this position? Why are they behaving in this way? Well, they've got into it because of their worldliness. They're behaving like the world because, in fact, they've become like the world in their desires. And so he naturally goes on quite logically in the next section, verses 4 and 5, to a description of worldliness. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? Here is a very glorious truth. In the Old Testament, from which James takes so much, the relationship between God and his people was the relationship between a bridegroom and bride, a love relationship. You can't have a higher relationship than that. So many people denigrate the Old Testament. They have no idea, I think, of the glory and height of the Old Testament teaching. What a marvelous conception that is. It tells us that sin against God is sin against love. It even goes as far as daring to say that God is not only a lover of his people, but a jealous lover. It's a very striking thought, isn't it? In our sinful world, jealousy, 99.5 cases, is a bad thing. But there is 0.5 cases where jealousy is right, where jealous of a reputation, or whatever it may be. We seek the very best for somebody. God is jealous of his people in that way. And when we turn to the Old Testament, we find that when we turn to the commandments in Exodus 20, the second commandment says, "You shall make no graven image, for the Lord your God is a jealous God." He doesn't want you to divide your affections between him and other images, other so-called gods, but to give him all your affection. Now, I think it is very striking that the equivalent of idolatry in the New Testament is worldliness. That which makes God jealous in the Old Testament is idolatry. That which makes God jealous in the New Testament is worldliness. I don't know if you've ever seen that tie-up. Because worldliness in the New Testament is that which divides my affections so that I love God with part of myself and other things with the other parts of myself. Now, by the world here, of course, he does not mean the world of nature, which we love because God made it and we enjoy. Incidentally, the Old Testament is the great handbook on how to enjoy life, because it tells us of all the good things in the world. By the world here, he means society which has forgotten God, which hasn't really got time for God, both literally and metaphorically. So that, for example, in our daily papers, we'll find, if we search for it on the back, a verse from the Bible every day. Yes, we recognize that there is such a thing as the Bible, and it might have something to say to a few people who search that out. But you wouldn't find in any of the times, if you look back for the last 5 years, any serious articles in the daily course of events on the application of a belief in God to affairs today. Now, the world doesn't really think that God is relevant and hasn't time for him in that way. And the world is jealous of our spending any of our time in giving our love to God. So that when a young person is converted to God, through Christ, what happens? Well, almost certainly someone will say, "You're taking it too far. Religion in moderation, etc., etc., etc." You've heard that probably. Now, James says that these Christians have become unfaithful to their lover because they have sought to be friends with the world. And we cannot be, in that sense, friends with the world. We cannot be in with the world, following its fashions, customs, taboos, shrinking from its criticism, desiring its praise and favor. We cannot be a man of the world in that sense and still be a lover of God. What a tremendous truth this is today. What a pity that this is so often bogged down by foolish arguments about what is and what is not worldly. Of course, inevitably, this does happen in life, doesn't it? In early Victorian times, for example, it was not allowed for Christian children to play billiards, but they were allowed to play bagatelle. Of course, this isn't quite as silly as it looks. The reason for it is that even in the large Victorian houses, there wasn't room for a billiard table. And so a person had to go to the pub or to the hotel to play it, and almost certainly, therefore, wouldn't get much spiritual help. Whereas bagatelle was all the rage at home. But, of course, that kind of thing doesn't really get us any further in the argument. What is worldliness? Well, I can tell whether I'm worldly by my use of time, by my use of money, by my hopes for my children. It's quite amazing how many consecrated, keen Christian parents have astonishingly worldly hopes for their children. And when people who then their children that they'd hope great things for say that they want, for example, to become a missionary, there's quite a lot of trouble, even in a Christian home. Worldliness is a very difficult thing to identify. We can only do it for ourselves. But what we're being told here by James is that a deliberate choice of being a friend of the world, at the end of verse 4, makes me an enemy of God. Notice it's a deliberate choice. He's not saying that I've got to opt out of the world. I can't help living in the world and breathing its germs. But if I wish to be its friend, to keep in with the world, then I become an enemy of God. And that is probably a truth we need more than any other in the Christian church, especially amongst young Christians hoping to work for God. For nothing ruins a young Christian worker more than this. 2 Timothy 4:10, Timothy has deserted me, says Paul. Why? Because he loved this present world. Well, you couldn't love this luxury-loving, soft world and live with the Apostle Paul, could you? Much too hard a life. He meant business. He was in earnest. And in our soft age, worldliness is the thing which eats out the heart of Christian workers more than anything else, and Christians generally. And God yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us, verse 5. What a tremendous thought. Now you see the argument so far. He feels it right to say to some of the Christians that when he visited them, he found feuds, bickering and fighting, even in their Christian assemblies for worship. And he believed that they have sunk as low as that because they have become worldly people. They've lost their first love. They're unfaithful to their vows. And so the question comes, how can I get back? And that's a tremendous question, and it may be a question that one or two people are asking this morning. How can I get back to that first love? How can I get back to God to be faithful? Well, that is the third division of our section, verses 6 to 10. And I think probably that there is no passage in the New Testament that is more simple and helpful in describing the way to get back to God from backsliding. How do I get back? Well, of course, I can't get back. And notice he begins verse 6 with a reminder both of the grace and the promises of God. He gives more grace. In that situation where the Christians are sliding back and becoming worldly, the grace of God is operating to bring them back. That's always the first thing in the New Testament, isn't it? Don't you become one of these people who think that James didn't glory in the gospel, the doctrines of grace. You know, people oppose Paul and James, don't they, foolishly. James knew about grace. And in every situation where the church is backsliding, he says, God gives more grace. And he promises, I will oppose you if you continue to be proud, but I'll give grace to you if you humble yourself. So the greatest need, then, of the backslider is to humble himself. And what does it mean to humble myself before God? Well, with short, imperative sentences, he tells me what it means to humble myself before God and get back to that first love. One, submit yourself. That is, bow the knee to God, acknowledge his authority again, surrender and be willing to obey, submit. Pull down the flag of rebellion. Two, resist the devil. Start to fight again. For every worldly Christian, stop fighting against sin. It's the first mark, by the way, of backsliding. I find it happens to me quite often when you begin to negotiate with sin and not fight it. Resist the devil and he'll fly away from you. Fight. Get back into the fight. Three. Draw near to God. Get your prayer life back again, and he will draw near to you. He won't fly away from you now. If you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Get on your knees again. Start praying again. Draw near, and he will draw near to you. 4. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Put that which was wrong right. Wash away those stains that are on your hands. Make your heart single. Get rid of that double-mindedness. Probably there will be one or two things there that will have to be cleansed and put away. And it is it's you who cleanse yourself here. It's something you've got to do. And fifthly, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let all your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. In other words, be in deadly earnest about it. Stop that frivolous, light-hearted, gay attitude to sin. Stop dismissing these things and weep over your failure. I don't know actually anywhere in the New Testament, except perhaps in the first Beatitudes, where we are told so categorically that there is a place for weeping and mourning in the Christian life over our sin, and that there is a time when God wants to see that smile, so to speak, off our face. I don't know if you catch yourself watching television sometimes. I've caught myself, I'm afraid, laughing at things which are quite definitely against the will of God, unworthy, frivolous, and stupid. They're done so cleverly, aren't they? Somebody comes on to some show and does something so cleverly, and you find everybody in the family in fits of laughter, and you laugh too. And I think it is possible for that sort of lightheartedness about sin to distract us from the New Testament seriousness that sin has got to be dealt with ruthlessly. And this, summarizing verse 10, is what it means to humble yourself before the Lord. And if you do this, the end of your backsliding is in sight. He will exalt you. He'll lift you up again. He'll pull you out of the mire. He'll make you what he meant you to be, put you back on the road, so that you can walk unashamed in his sight. That is a wonderful recipe, isn't it, for coming back to God? Submit again. Start fighting again. Draw near again. Cleanse your hands again. And weep over that failure. Be serious about it. And thus humbling yourself, he will exalt you. You'll come back to that first love, and peace will come back into your life and into the lives of others around you. Notice that in this paragraph, pride is the great enemy. It is pride that takes me out of that humble position before God, the feeling that I can think and do without him. And that is what leads ultimately to war. Behind all the wars is the pride of men. Let's pray. Because we know the Bible truth about sin, we know that it's in our own hearts and that we are no exception. We need to humble ourselves before God. He giveth more grace. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that in our failure and backsliding we can lift up our eyes and take hold of that great promise. He giveth more grace. God opposeth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. We want to be in that position where we can experience your grace. We humble ourselves afresh, submit ourselves. We begin to fight again, draw near to thee, cleanse our hands. We weep over the sins of the church and our own sins. And we seek that as more and more Christians humble themselves before thee, O God, thou wilt exalt us and make us a power for peace in this country, in our families, in our churches. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.